wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Friends, no futurist, no culture critic, no politician campaigning for office, no Marxist revolutionary has ever set out a more utopian vision for fixing all the problems of the human race than this. And the claim is that it's all going to happen through one man, Jesus Christ. But this is the one utopian vision that will actually come to pass. And it is the one utopian vision that Christians, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are to give themselves to with their whole being in their day-to-day living. Why? Because as strange as it seems, God actually wants His people, His church, to demonstrate at least something of the coming beauty and glory and goodness of this utopia. God wants the coming kingdom to be demonstrated, to be made actually tangible and visible in the here and now. Now, it will not be demonstrated perfectly, not fully, but it is to be demonstrated in some real and measurable way. For the sake, first, we already sang about it this morning, asking God to fill us, that other people might see us, not just as individuals, that, but also in our corporate life together, and might move toward Him. God wants the kingdom to be demonstrated in a tangible way for the sake of other human beings who do not yet believe, but need what? A real and powerful demonstration of alienated relationships healed, so that they know that the kingdom of Christ is real and are led to the cross of the one, the only one, who can gain them entrance into this kingdom. And also, for the sake of, secondly, invisible demons, spirit beings, as we shall see when we come to verse 10 of chapter 3, who also need a real and powerful demonstration of alienated relationships healed, at least healing. Why? So that they know they are losing, and that all their attempts to divide God from His people and God's people from each other will shrivel in hell, which is precisely where those attempts were spawned. Now, how do we know that this is God's present purpose for His people, His church? God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed Him to be head over everything, that is, over the universe, for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's how it reads literally in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God set Christ as Lord over the world, over the cosmos, over the universe, on behalf of the church. And that implies, as one writer has put it, that the church has a special role as the medium of Christ's presence and rule over the whole cosmos. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are part of the church, and that means we together have a special role in the cosmic purposes of Jesus Christ. You know, as I do, we know that when we're reminded, that is in fact a privilege to marvel at. We also know when we're reminded that it is an opportunity to passionately, joyfully, courageously seize and not let go of. We come back today to Ephesians 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1819, Ephesians chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3. I'm finding it hard to leave this section behind because it is like a mine, a vein of gold 1,000 feet straight down, and it has to be brought up chunk by precious chunk. Beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's the common redemption we talked about 2 weeks ago. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, that is this one unit, the church, one group, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, most of the Ephesian Christians were Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Not the prophets of the old covenant, but the prophets of the new covenant, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So far, the word of God to us and for us. We have been stressing that on this side of the cross, and the empty tomb, we live together as part of the new humanity. That is a critical image in Ephesians as well as elsewhere in the Apostle Paul, that Christ came into the world to create a new order of people, to renew humanity. And we do live together as the body of Christ. But we come to God one person at a time, one by one. I tried to stress that in the exposition of the first 10 verses here of chapter 2, where Paul calls up the conversions of these mostly Gentiles in Ephesus and the personal faith that effected their conversions. Over the last month or so, our community group read an abridged version of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, written in 1678, still regarded by many as the greatest allegory ever written in the English language. And the scene there, where the pilgrim, whose name is Christian, finds release at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, release from the heavy baggage of a guilty conscience and an accusing creator, is truly wonderful. Don't you know the weight of your offenses against divine love and truth, even this past week? Doesn't it feel heavy? The accumulation of those offenses? Well, it should, if you're guilty. But you don't need to keep carrying it. Listen, now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Then he stood a little while to look in wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of clothing. And the third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate, the heavenly gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. When was the last time you gave three leaps for joy because your sins were forgiven? Casey's over here holding up four fingers. She's jumped four times this week leaping for joy. But Presbyterians, we don't leap. We sort of bounce a little bit on the balls of our feet. Your sins are forgiven. Wow. Unbelievable. But here's Christian. He gave three leaps for joy, and he went on singing. That is the redemption that we have in common with all true believers, that which was sealed at the cross, That's laid out, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2. And we said 2 weeks ago that this common redemption does what? It secures something. It secures a common community, a church, a shared life. If God is your Father, and He is my Father through Jesus Christ, then that makes you and me family, siblings. And that common community that God creates out of our common redemption in Jesus is supposed to look like the new humanity that God has created and is in the process of perfecting. Now, that was the first truth we explored 2 weeks ago. The second was that this common community, secured by the common redemption in Christ, to reflect the new and, we might call it, being perfected humanity, it started with the healing of the Jew-Gentile divide. That was the mother of all social divides for these Jewish Christians in the first century A.D. It started with the Jew-Gentile divide, but was supposed to what? Flow from there. That was the model, and it was supposed to flow from there into all social divides and tensions. Which means that this truth of a common community rooted in a common redemption, always and everywhere, has a practical outworking among real people, both personally, individually, as well as corporately. And we said that there is a practical outworking in issues, in actions, and what I called settings. The issues in the first century were the Jew and Gentile divide, as I have just said, but we also saw that in Colossians and in Galatians, Paul gives a list of other divides that he expected to be overcome in the church because of the common redemption in Christ, male and female. Extraordinary tension in the ancient world. Even today, slaves and free people, civilized people, the Romans and barbarians, those who came from outside or the lands that the Romans conquered. All sorts of issues. And we have those in our own day, which we will continue to explore. But then we said there was also a practical outworking in actions. It was not enough for the Apostle Paul that Peter gave lip service to the doctrine that there was no longer any substantial spiritual difference between Jew and Gentile. Because when Peter refused to eat with Gentiles out of deference to the Jewish Christians, some of them in Jerusalem, Paul was furious. And he confronted Peter publicly. Actions matter. Wherever people are divided, of course, one of the first things to do, whether it is an ethnic divide or a racial divide or a social divide or an economic divide, learning just how to do things together is important. Now, one way that you can tell when the healing, restorative culture of the church that's made effective by Christ's redemption, one way that you can tell that it has become stronger than the surrounding cultures of, say, racially defined conflict, is when you start seeing Christians marry across racial lines. You almost never see, in our time of heightened racial sensitivity, a television commercial with a biracial couple. Christians in Brazil, from my granted limited experience, three mission trips there, And in talking to Brazilians, I know that there are ethnic and racial tensions. But in Brazil, at least particularly among the poor, in the poor congregation where we were, there were husbands and wives across racial lines. One of the things that I'm excited about is that our son, in less than 3 weeks, is marrying into a family where race is really almost totally irrelevant. Our son's fiancée, Lindsay, grew up with four black brothers and sisters. Her white sister now is dating a black man. Her other sister has adopted four little black children. John and Lindsay talk about adopting little children, how delightful it would be for me to be grandfather to some African-American children. They're part of New City Fellowship. This is part of what churches, particularly in the city, are aiming at, because they understand that the culture of grace and truth, as we find it in the gospel, is to be breaking down these social barriers. I was reading just this week about a man whose name is Kumar Swami. He became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Kumar is a Dalit, a member of the lowest caste in India. There are some 250 million Dalits in India who have been at the bottom of the social pile in India for 2,500 years. They have been looked down on and oppressed in one way or another. And Kumar is bringing the message of hope to his people. And he is also standing up for them in places where it counts. Now, for us, the caste divide in India seems easy. I've mentioned before that in my seminary days at Covenant, there were Indians who came from different castes, and it was enormously difficult for them to see one another as equal. And how easy it was to look and say, what's the problem? You're Christians. But of course, the social divides that keep other people apart, those are easy to see. The difficult ones are the ones that you yourself are party to. Recently, there was a report in a Christian magazine on how Christians in Arizona are dealing with the issue of illegal immigrants, some of them coming down hard on the side of law. Hey, this is in violation of the law that God calls us to obey. Some of them saying, yes, that's right, but these are human beings who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought it was a very sensitively written article, and what was so encouraging about it was that it highlighted all these different ministries, some of them corporate, some of them individual, where they're reaching out to the migrant workers, to people in Arizona, many of whom are there illegally, many of whom, and they quoted Christian businessmen who said, we need these people. And that's not an attempt to speak into the difficult situation that represents politically. The Christians are struggling with that there, but they are trying, and how encouraging it is to see that they are trying to take seriously that the gospel calls us to cross social divides. Now, I don't want to go into the issue of settings today because we don't have time. By settings, I mean to address the question, well, exactly what is the church? Is it a local congregation like ours is here? Is it broader than that? The truth is that the New Testament uses the term church in many different ways, multiple ways. When we get to chapter 4, we will touch on that some, because there the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual gifts that were given for the sake of the building up of the body of Christ. What I want to do lastly today is to come to the third truth, and it is absolutely crucial when we talk about this issue. And that is this, that the common community, secured by the common redemption in Christ, to reflect what? The new and being perfected humanity is, by definition, countercultural and therefore difficult, but it carries the promise and presence of God's great power to establish itself. Or we could say it this way, what God purposes us to be and do, God gives us the power to be and do. It's intriguing that this teaching on the new humanity, as Paul lays it out here, particularly in chapters 2 and 3, is bookended by 6 references to divine power. 3 references before and 3 after. And 5 out of the 6 references to divine power are found in the 2 prayers that Paul mentions. One before he deals with this subject, and the second one after it. Go back to chapter 1 and begin at verse 18. Paul lets us in on what he prays for here. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us, or toward us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he goes on to talk further about power, which he exerted in Christ. God exerted this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Christ has a power above every power. Notice that this power is directed in verse 19 toward us who believe. It's in the present tense. It's not just interested in a profession of faith made once upon a time on one occasion. It is toward us who believe. And then if you skip over, after the core teaching that we find in chapter 2, look at verse 7 of chapter 3. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And then go down to 16 of chapter 3. There's another prayer. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then down in verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. 5 out of these 6 times, the very same word used for power. And the 6th instance, it's a different word, but there's no suggestion that it means anything differently. This is the key, friends, to Paul's exhortation to these first century Christians, his exhortation to them to give themselves wholeheartedly to the countercultural kingdom that has broken in on the world in the man, in the God-man, Jesus. The power of God. Not our own power, not our own insight, not our cultural insights, but the very power of God. Here's the challenge to 21st century Christians, even as the Apostle Paul put it to these first century Christians, will we keep our focus on the power of God? Will we celebrate it when we see it at work in the healing of social divides, whether that is in a marriage, in a family, among races, in various and sundry places? Will we keep our focus on the power of God, and will we celebrate it? And, of course, will we keep on working in places where it has only begun or hardly begun? I want to submit to you, friends, that this is the one overarching hope to pass on like a rich legacy of cash to your children and grandchildren, that in Jesus Christ, God began the world again. There is a new humanity, and we can actually see it, something of it. A new kingdom has come, is coming, and will come finally and swallow up everything that alienates and divides us now. A full and perfect worldwide shalom forever. You see, God is determined to bring it about. Why? Paul's emphasizing it here again and again because he has purpose to do it. And he is able to do it because he has more power than all of the forces opposed to it, whether they are in your own being or in anybody else's. That power has been let loose in all who trust Christ. Someone put it this way: we are the wire, God is the current. Our only power is to let the current pass through us. Now, all metaphors and analogies mislead, but they also shed light, and this one can shed light for us. If we would give ourselves with all of our hearts to this high purpose of God, if we would give ourselves to it, one of the first things we have to learn is that we cannot do it in our own strength. And we don't have to try, even. Instead, what do? We begin and we confess our weakness and how easy it is to be alienated, person to person, church to church, denomination to denomination, race to race, political convictions to political convictions, you name it, rich to poor, how easy it is. We confess our weakness, but then what? We come back again and again to the power of Christ and the cross and the empty tomb on Easter morning. You see, the cross is not to be for the Christian like the starting line in a race. It starts here and you move away from it, but rather like the pole in a tetherball game. Something at the center. Something that you never move very far away from if you are playing the game right. Give yourselves today in a fresh way to the high purpose of God. Because he wants to, and he has been, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, to some degree, demonstrating in your little life that the new human race has been established. Give yourself to that purpose, but also to God's great power. Give yourself to his purposes. Give yourself to his power in a fresh way. There's liberation in saying this is the hardest thing in the world to do, to get past some of these differences and hostilities. But if we would give ourselves to his purposes and his power, then indeed God will use us. He will continue to use us. And the demons will know because of your life that they are losing. And men and women and boys and girls will see your life and something of our life together here and wonder what it is, who it is that motivates us, because they will see love and truth and humility and joy and the ability to grieve over the broken places of the world. And by God's grace, if he shines his light, they will believe it and come to Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, come to us, you, the powerful one. We think on those words that Paul, where he seems to be trying to stress just the unbelievable nature of how much power there is. He says that you can do immeasurably more than all, not only that we would ask, but even that we can imagine. Oh Lord, enable us to keep our focus there. You do call us to be realists, but oh Lord, keep us focused on the power that you have to heal, and that indeed it is your high and holy purpose to do it in and through us. And we will give thanks to you forever that you condescend to use us as the great demonstration that Christ is indeed the Lord of the whole universe. Hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.